So if you have a Bible, open up to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. This is going to wrap up the first half of the letter to the Galatians. And Paul has been writing to the Galatians because he was involved in starting this community that believed and embraced that Jesus was alive, that he's God in the flesh, that he forgives sins, that he died to remove them, and that he's alive again. And so he writes them a letter to kind of keep them in step with that message. And that's what's going on here in chapter 3. Now, before we start reading the text, I want to kind of segue it by saying this. In our culture, we're not a whole lot different than what was going on in the culture of Galatia, the region around what is modern-day Turkey. We're not much different, right? We live in a culture that is full of comparison, even though we try to deny that the comparison should be made, right? I mean, we're in a culture that everybody's equal, everybody has the same value, everybody has the same vote, everybody has the same view into what goes on, and we sort of want to be dishonest about the things that make us unique and that make us distinct. We're quick to deny any sort of distinction, pretending like there's no difference between anybody, right? A girl is a boy, is a man, is a whatever. We're all kind of the same. And it's the dangerous trend is that it's moving into, like, animals have the same rights that we do. Right? I mean, it's crazy. They don't think like us. And I'm not saying we're better and that we should torture animals, right? But they don't have the same thought process that we do. We're not animals. We're very distinct from animals. And I make that point clearly because I've watched, like, even Christian people talk about drawing ethics from the animal kingdom. Saying things like 1,500 species engage in a certain behavior, so how can this be unnatural? Well, there are 1,500 species of animals that engage in cannibalistic behavior, right? I don't think that's a positive thing that we should gain our ethics from it. There is a distinction. We don't celebrate cannibalism as human beings, do we? Some of you are like, maybe we should. No, we shouldn't, okay? We should not. Trust me, I'm going to be a little chewy. You're not going to like me if you taste me. All right. I'll write that down next time, make sure it's more funny. Now, when you're children, this comparison game, it's not a problem, is it? In my house, I can't tell you how many times just in the last day, especially in the past week, that I've heard all the distinctions and comparisons, right? You hear screaming from the second floor, how come Rain doesn't have to clean up her room, right? Because they see the distinction. Why do I have to do it? Why does she not have to do it? And now that we've had Bracken, one of the things that we're talking about is, like, he's our baby. This child is almost 5 years younger than our last child. He's going to grow up in a very distinct, very separate way than the other three are growing up. He's going to be our baby. We're going to treat him like our baby. We're going to coddle him. It's okay. But he'll probably be our last. That we've already made this decision. He's going to be our baby. The expectations on him will be different than my expectations for Ashton, and that's okay. Comparison and distinction is not necessarily a bad thing. A similar thing is happening in Galatia, though. That they're wrestling through all these things, these expectations, these distinctions among how God deals with his people and how they deal with one another. And what they fail to do is they fail to see that expectations are different. And so they see two things. They see these promises that God made, and then they see this law that God makes, and they have a real difficult time making distinction about the expectations. And so they kind of blend them all in together. And so they say things like, well, belief in Jesus is a good thing, but you also have to be a part of Jewish culture, and that's just as different. What they fail to see is the difference in expectation between what is the promise of God and what is the law of God. And so part of the fuel of Paul's letter is dealing with that issue. You need to understand that God has different expectations. Is God different? No, God is the same. But what he gives us is different expectations through the gifts that he gives. And so that's kind of what's going on. That will segue us into Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. And I'm going to read the first three verses. Galatians 3:15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, after the promise, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. Some of you are saying, I am not a lawyer. I have no idea what he's talking about. Don't worry, we'll explain in just a moment. So as to make the promise void. For if inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So the first thing I want to draw out is this. There's a complex situation, right? People are confused. There's persecution involved. People are struggling to understand what God wants from them. And so what does Paul do? Does he get up on a stage in front of them and say, let me make this a little bit more complicated for you? Let me talk about like the existential argument for God. Let me talk about the intrinsic properties of superlapsarianism. He doesn't do that, does he? Right? He gets up and he says, let me give you an example that you might understand. And so the first thing I want to draw our attention to is that one of the goals in preaching and teaching is to take these lofty, ethereal ideas about philosophy and God and bring them down to earth so that people can get a hold of them. There is nothing holy about getting up here and spewing out these big words that people don't understand. And so that people look at you and say, wow, he's really righteous. He's really close to God. He can use all these words that I've never even heard of. That's not the goal of preaching and teaching. The goal of preaching and teaching is to make it clear. Right? Even Jesus, he uses parables. And he uses simple language. Why? So that the proud people who want to talk about philosophy and all these things will be confounded. And so that the simple can understand. He's taking the lofty things, the ethereal things about God, and he's trying as best he can to make them plain. And Paul's doing that. Let me give you a human example. So what is his example? Let me illustrate it by this, because here's the thing. The reason I'm like on this kick so much is because when I first started teaching and preaching, I thought the reason that people didn't have a deep love for Jesus is because they just weren't thoughtful about it. Right? And I read a lot of Christian literature that would kind of push on that. And I'm not saying we should be shallow, but what I would do is I would get up and I would throw out these words. And we had a little old lady in our church in South Carolina. Her name is Kay Petzold, one of the most influential people in my Christian walk ever. She would come up to me after I would preach, and she would say, Kurt, that was wonderful. I loved how excited you got up there. I have no idea what you were talking about. She was like, it's like you had these cookies that you were showing the whole congregation. You're like, look at these, and you're saying how wonderful they are, and all the ingredients, and then you put them way up on the top shelf, and none of them could taste them. And that to me was like, that's not my point. I don't want to just confuse people. I don't want people to be impressed with me. I want them to be impressed with Jesus. And so through prayer and exercise and coaching and planting a church, I had the opportunity years later to go and preach at that church that ordained me and set me up to be a pastor. And Kay Petzold was one of the first women that she made a beeline right to me. And I was like, oh boy, here we go. I'm ready to hear it. And you listen to Kay, because she's one of the older ladies and she has authority. You listen. She comes up to me and she said, gave me a great big hug. She said, son, you put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Thank you. I said, yeah, that's the point, isn't it? We want people to eat the cookies and enjoy them, not to just know what they're made of and whether they're chocolate chip or macadamia. Who cares if you don't get to enjoy them? And Paul is kind of making that same point. We want you to enjoy the cookies. So how does he get us to enjoy the cookies? He brings up this example in verse 15. He says, once a will is finalized, nobody can cancel it. And nobody can add additional requirements. Once the will is made, it's ratified, the promise is there, you can't come in and say, well, let me add some requirements to this. It would be like if you made out a will and you want to give your son your estate or your daughter your house, right? Not because your son gets more, but just trying to mix it up here, okay? But you want to give them what you own, and so you write it out. You're my son. I want you to have my estate. Here are the things that belong to you. And what Paul is saying is once that's done, the executor, the lawyer who's reading the will, can't come in and add his own stipulations. He can't say that you only get this if you keep a GPA of 3.5 and you pay off all your school loans within 4 years, then it's yours. But Paul's saying you can't do that. Once it's ratified, once the terms are agreed to, it's done. Nobody changes it. Nobody adds more requirements. It's done. You can't do that. God's promise isn't rejected because of the law. And then he goes on. He says, you need to be able to understand the distinction between a payment and a gift. A payment and a gift. And what's happening is the Galatians are confusing the two. They're looking at this and they're adding to it. They're saying, well, I only get this inheritance if I keep a 3.5 and I pay, if I do these additional requirements. Paul says, no, that's making the inheritance of God something that he owes you instead of a gift. And so he's trying to get across to them that the promises were made to Abraham and Jesus as a gift, not as a payment. God doesn't owe you life. And so you can't earn it. You can't be good enough so that, like, you've done your work and you've earned your wages, and so now it's time for God to pay up. But that's the way that they were treating it. And so he goes on, if the inheritance comes by law, then it's not a gift. It's not a promise. And he reaffirms in verse 18, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So God has made this promise. The law came later. It came 430 years after the promise. It certainly doesn't change it. It doesn't affect the promise that God has made. And so it seems like Paul has made this distinction that the promise of God is wonderful and the law of God is just kind of, it's messing things up. And so then Paul asks two very important questions. Two very important questions. In verse 19, he's going to ask, why the law? And then the next question he's going to ask, well, then does the law contradict God's promise? And so we're going to look at these two questions that he asked. Look at verse 19. If the promise is so great, why 430 years later does God add this law? Why then the law? Verse 19. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Second question he asks, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be indeed be by the law. So the first thing that Paul's asking is that there seems to be no room for God's law. And he makes this comment, it was added until. It was added until. And so the whole nature of the law is that it was, the purpose of it was very temporary. It had a beginning 430 years after God makes a promise until Jesus comes. And so Paul's making this point that the law was good and it was necessary, but it was only temporary. And this is why today you can claim to love God, you can delight in shrimp, you can wear mixed fabrics, and nobody is going to ridicule you for saying you love God. Old Testament time, before Jesus comes, if you declare, I love God, and you don't do the law, everyone will laugh at you, right? They're going to say, no, you don't love God. If you loved God, this is what it would look like. But now, since that law was temporary, since the reason it was set up to distinguish God between his people and people that didn't love him, it was temporary to push us to Jesus. And he just keeps explaining that. It was added, not substituted. It was to supplement God's promise. And then he says this, the reason it was added. It was added because of transgressions. Now, I was looking at this week. This is really tough wording, right? It's really tough to kind of explain what that means. It doesn't have a great translation into English. What it says in the original is that the law was given for the sake of violations, to reveal that we break God's heart. That's what it's saying. The law is given to show us what we're really like. That's why we have the law. We need the law so that the promise makes sense. So the law is given to reveal to men and women how wicked and despicable and hard-hearted you are. Here's the thing. You look at the Ten Commandments, right? I am the Lord your God. Have no other gods before me. Most of us can't get past that first one before we realize we're in big trouble. Because I worship all kinds of things other than this God who rescues us. Man, I worship toys, I worship games, I worship people, I worship relationships, I worship money. I don't view this God as the only God. And so I'm bowing down to all kinds of things. And it just kind of goes more and more and more and more in depth onto what's going on in your heart. And if that wasn't enough, when Jesus shows up on the scene, he shows up and says, it's not just externally obeying these things. It's also obeying them from your heart. So it's not enough to just not commit adultery. You're not supposed to look on a woman to lust after her. Because when you do that, you're revealing that there's already lust in your heart, that you are broken. And Paul's pointing back to that, and he's saying, the law is there to declare that you are a despicable, broken mess. It's there because of transgressions. It's there to reveal, for the sake of letting you know that you rebel. That's why the law is given. So then he asks another question. Does God's law then contradict God's promises? If it's there to reveal that we're broken, does that mean we don't get to partake of the promises? And his answer is what? No. Why? Because the law is not meant to give life. There's a different expectation with the law than there is with the promise. The law doesn't impart life. It illuminates man's need for life. That's what the law is all about. Life and righteousness are a gift, not a payment. So then he goes on, in case we still don't get it, and he said, let me explain this a little bit further. Here's what the law does. Here's how it functions. And so I'll pick it up in verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. And so Paul, he's given us two metaphors for how the law works. Two metaphors. The first one he gives is that the law in the scriptures imprisons us. Now, it's not in prison like you've broken the law, and so we hold you in prison. It's more like a guard who guards somebody against enemies and against things that will come in to defeat him. It's that kind of guard. It holds us. It guards us. It protects us. And it protects everyone. Why? So that we can't attain the promise. So that we don't make such shipwreck of our lives or the lives of people around us that we miss the promise that God wants to rescue us from that. That's one of the functions of the law. It gives us protection. It keeps us in protective custody. It provides an objective standard by which violations of God's promise are measured. So if these are God's promises, this is how you violate them. That's what the law is all about. It guards us so that we don't violate the fact that God wants to intervene with us. That's the first metaphor. The second one is this: the law is a guardian or a tutor. The Greek word gives us our word for pedagogue. Now, in ancient times, from age 7 to about 17, boys that had some semblance of wanting to be educated had a guardian or a tutor who would keep watch over them. The tutor wasn't the teacher. The tutor was the disciplinarian. He was the one that made sure they got to where they were going so that they could be taught. So they were being led by this tutor, ensuring that he behaved in a way that was appropriate to his position in life. And so as a child, this is what you would have. So Paul's looking and he's saying, see, the law is supposed to be like this tutor that takes you from place to place. It makes sure you're behaving the way that you're supposed to behave until you grow up and become a man and receive the inheritance of the promise, until Jesus comes. And so the law is very condemning in its nature. But here's the thing. Even the condemning nature of the law is God's grace. Here's why. It shows us what's wrong with us. It's like an x-ray. A couple years back, my son Kai, he's 3 years old. We're just getting ready to move up to Cincinnati. It's, I think, a week before we moved up here. My wife takes them to a water park down in North Carolina. And Kai is our little adventurer. And he's wet, and he climbs up onto a plastic slide, and he's trying to jump off like he's Superman or something, I don't know. But he slips off of the slide, falls onto the concrete, and breaks his arm. And so we take him to urgent care, and they take a look at it. They pull out an x-ray, and then they show us, here's where the arm is broken. And here's what's going on in Galatia. They're taking that x-ray, and they're saying, oh, the x-ray is the cure. This is the treatment. The x-ray is going to fix my son's broken arm. Well, it's not. It's just going to show you where it's broken. And see, that's the difficulty that the Galatians were having. It's a difficulty that we have. We look at the law, which is supposed to reveal something about us, as the treatment. But the law, while it can all day long tell you how to behave, it cannot give you the power to do it. That's the weakness of the law. It doesn't provide or guarantee intimacy with God. It just shows you that you don't have it. The law does not provide direct access to God. It shows you where you fall short and you don't have it. And that's why even the condemning aspects of the law are still God's grace to us. And so on the negative side, what does the law not do? The law doesn't cancel or require more than the promise offers. It doesn't do that. On the positive side, the law reveals the need for God's promise. So the law is still a good thing. A couple of important reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and a modern day reformer by the name of John Stott said these things. Martin Luther says, the principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it shows them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof, they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken. And so Martin Luther is saying that the reason the law is there is not to make you a better person, but to show you that you're not a good person. John Stott says, the purpose of the law was, as it were, to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he is really like underneath. Sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. That's the function of the law. And John Calvin put it the most simply. He said, instead of giving, it takes away righteousness. So the law doesn't make us right with God. It shows us that we're not. And that's the reason for the law. And so in failing to distinguish the expectations between the law and the promise, the Galatians were viewing something as payment that was given as a gift. They wrongly believed that somebody had to become a member of Jewish culture to receive the promise of God. And it created all kinds of tension. It created all kinds of havoc. It created all kinds of messiness in the church at Galatia. And here's the thing. We're not much different, are we? The church today requires the same thing. The church today often believes that people must become religious before they can receive God's promises. They have to behave and clean their lives up before they can say, hey, I love God and I'm loved by God. In fact, we as people of the church do the same thing. We mistakenly use God's law, either what's revealed or what's written on our hearts, as a treatment for brokenness. We're broken, but we'll just behave more, and that will fix everything. It's like taking out the x-ray and say, this is the cure. It's not the cure. It's just the revelation. It's only a diagnosis for brokenness. The reason we need the law is to give us an objective standard for righteousness. The law says this is what righteousness looks like. We don't see it because instead of holding our lives up to the objective standard of God's law, what do? We compare ourselves to one another, don't we? Every single one of us. You want to know whether somebody is good or bad, righteous or unrighteous? How do they decide? They compare themselves to the people around them. And here's the thing, man. You're always going to find that guy that's not as good as you, right? He's easy to find. He probably lives on your street or works in your office or attends class with you. And you're going to find things about him that make you go crazy. They make you want to rip your hair out, right? I don't have to leave my house because I can look at my kids and say, how in the world can you not get it together and just go upstairs and put your shoes on, right? What is wrong with you? I am so wonderful because I, as a grown man, can find my own shoes and get myself out the door. I am righteous, right? That's what we do. We compare ourselves to others. We all evaluate our standing with them based on how they stand with one another. Some of us try to look as good as possible without religion, don't we? Like some of you, you're not part of the church. This is your first time here. Somebody dragged you here and tricked you and said, I'm going to take you to breakfast. And they made a left turn and you ended up at Missio and you're here now. You're like, what gives? But some of you, you're here and you're like, man, I don't need Jesus. I don't need this religion thing because I'm not religious. And you know what? I'm morally better than most of the religious people that I meet. And probably you're right, okay? Because just because you're forgiven of your sin does not make you any more morally righteous. Sometimes you're morally worse because you know now more clearly what you're supposed to do and you do it even less. And so some of you, your comparison is against religious people and it's all about morality. And you can always find somebody who is less moral than you. It's easy to do because we're all a big broken mess. We compare our sense of morality over against religious people and evaluate ourselves to be quite better. And I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying you're trying to take this x-ray and say, well, everybody's broken, and so I'm not. So, well, look at your x-ray. Do you love God more than anybody else? Do you commit adultery in your heart? Do you have hatred toward other people? Are you proud and arrogant? Do you not want to serve the least among us? And the law just condemns. It doesn't put you on a better pedestal than anybody else. So don't use that in a comparative sense to say, I'm closer to God and closer to his people than anybody else. Some of us set up our religious activity as our comparison to everyone else. And we consider ourselves better because we participate in those religious activities that we value. And when others don't participate as much as we do, they don't have the same values. Well, then they're not as good in their love for God or love for God's people, do they? And the way this is played out is some of us are really good at serving the poor. And so that becomes our objective standard. Instead of God's law, it's how do we perform? And so I love serving the poor. I don't pray. Like, I don't get on my face before God and say, thank you for the air that you give me. But I serve. And so I'm better than the people that don't. Or some of us don't serve, right? We don't have time for that because we're too busy reading books and praying, right? We're doing the important stuff. God's not going to move in the hearts of poor people if it's not prayed in. And so we just set all these comparisons about why we're holy and the people around us are not. And the law is supposed to eradicate all that. Because here's the thing. What we're doing is we all compare our best behavior against the worst behavior of our neighbor. So this is where we're really good, and this is where they are really bad. And so obviously, we are better than them. And the law is given to God's people to distinguish that you're not better because you do some things better. Consider when the law was given. It's given to a people who had just been rescued out of pagan Egypt. God looks at them and he says, these are my people. These are the ones that I choose. And I'm bringing them out of this heathen nation. And I bring them out, the Bible says over and over and over and over, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Do you think there was maybe the slightest little possibility that since God had worked such miraculous favor that they could have gotten a little bit arrogant? Look at how much he loves us. Look at what he did to the Egyptians. Did you see the way he parted that water? Wasn't that amazing? We must be really special. And God says, whoa, slow down there, guys. Let me give you a law that is binding on all of us. It's binding on you as well as them. I've already written on everyone's hearts, but let me reveal to you what's written there. You're all broken. I'm making promises, and I want people to come to me. But it's given to God's people immediately after they're rescued out of pagan Egypt. And it serves as a reminder that all men are in need of God's grace and his mercy. And they won't get it by obeying the law. The law is there to reveal. It should have prevented God's people from comparing their best behavior to Egypt's worst. But as you read through the history of Israel, it didn't do that, did it? And we get into Galatia, and they're doing the same thing. And we get up to 2012, Cincinnati, Ohio, and we're doing the same thing. We're comparing our best to people's worst. The law is supposed to give us an objective standard and strip away all of our self-righteousness. That's what the law is supposed to do. It can continually tell us to do what is right, but it can't give us the power to do it. And that's the dirty little secret about religion, isn't it? Why do you think most religions say the same thing in terms of morality? Because we all know how we're supposed to behave. And we all know none of us does it. The beauty of the Christian faith is it's the one system that tells you what to do when you've failed. And it's not try harder. And it's not do better. It's that there is one who did try harder and who did do better. And he is available to those of us that are broken. He's the one to whom the promise is made. And that's where Paul goes next. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. We don't need the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So the law does not change the promise that God makes. It comes through Jesus. The law reveals that we need to receive the promise. The law is supposed to lead us to Jesus. It's supposed to lead us to Him. It's supposed to cause us to come to the end of ourselves and say, we're supposed to live like this, but we don't. And supposed to lead us to, oh, but there's one who did. There's one who lived like this. There's one who gained for us the inheritance of God. And the promise was made to him, and he's going to adopt men and women as sons and daughters, and we can be heirs of his, not by how we perform, but because of his performance, and we can have faith in him. We want to be identified with him in baptism, right? That's what baptism is. Baptism is this public sign to signify that something outwardly that's happened inwardly. And that in my heart, I want to be united to Jesus. I want to be united to his death, his burial, his resurrection. I want to live new life in union with him. And that's why Paul says those who have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. You're united to him. You walk by faith in him. It's all about making much of him. And in Christ, we receive the inheritance. Sons of God was not a small title. That was a big deal. And Paul's saying that not because of your performance, not because of following the law, but by having faith in Jesus, being united to him, you become the sons of God. So those identified with Jesus are in union, your children, your heirs. You don't need the law to reveal. You know very well what that is. Faith secures your union. Baptism signifies it. And it frees us from union to all other things. And so we don't have to look at our union with Israel or being a Gentile. We don't have to look at our union of being slave or free. We don't have to look at our union of being male or female. We all can become heirs of Christ Jesus. Now Galatians 3:28 is one of the most abused texts in Scripture, right? Because it says, now we're all the same. There's no distinction. It doesn't say that. We can all come to Jesus without distinction. But it doesn't mean it eradicates. Like, I'm not suddenly a woman, okay? And I'm not suddenly Jewish. And that's the whole point that Paul is making here. We can all equally come to Christ. We can all become heirs. It doesn't matter whether you are culturally Jewish or whether your social status is slave or free, whether you work for somebody or whether you own a business. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. You can all come to Jesus. If we are in Christ, we become the seed of Abraham. We become united to the promise that God made to Abraham. And so if I'm going to summarize all of these things that's going on, the Reformers did it really well. They spoke of the law as having three uses. So that's really our question, right? Why the law if we have the gospel? The first use of the law the Reformers spoke of is that the law reveals the evil and the rebellion that's in our hearts. And that's a good thing. It shows us who we are, what we're really like. The second use of the law is it restrains evil in our practice. And so we realize that we're broken and sinful people, and then the law should restrain us. It should say, this is the consequence for doing that. And so it should restrain evil a little bit. But the third use of the law, perhaps one of the most joy-giving and life-sustaining uses of the law, is that the law leads us to the end of ourselves and into Jesus. The law says, I don't trust in myself anymore. I trust in Him who did for me what I can't do for myself. The law reveals our condemnation. The promise of Jesus frees us from it. And that's the hope that we have. And this is why Jesus is so important. This is why we want to introduce as many people as we can to Him. Because He gives us freedom. And that's where the rest of the series is going to take us. Walking out freedom in Christ. Not depending on the law. Stop making the comparisons. Stop putting your trust in your own performance and put it in the performance of Jesus. All of us are either held captive by the law or set free in Jesus. All of us. We're either held captive by the law that's been revealed in the Scriptures or that's been written on our hearts, or we're set free in Jesus. Jesus makes us God's children and heirs of God's promises. So we can become free to mix it up with people of all different backgrounds, all different nationalities, all different social standings, cultures, races, genders. We can mix it up. We can talk about them and say, hey, you're invited to come and partake of Christ. We no longer compare our best to the worst in our neighbors. We compare our worst to the law. And we find freedom in Christ. We can be united to Him. We can be united to His people. We can be heirs of God's blessing and His promises. And that's exceedingly good news, isn't it? So I want to give you a moment to just kind of reflect and to respond. Where do I compare myself to the people around me? Where do I take my best and compare it to their worst? Can you imagine if Jesus did that to you? If He compared His best to your worst, you would have no hope. The good news is He doesn't. He takes on your worst and gives you His best. And then He invites you to receive that by faith and become a recipient of the promise to be blessed and to be God's people. And so what we're doing now is in communion, we're going to come forward, and by faith, we are going to have our faith nourished, our union with Jesus nourished by coming forward and partaking of communion. So you, by coming forward, you're not saying, I've done this really well. You're coming forward, you're owning up, I haven't done this well. And you're going to receive the payment that Jesus made on your behalf. So sit and reflect and ask God to search your heart and to reveal the things where you're not worthy to receive this, but He is gracious to give it to you, and allow that to nourish your soul and your faith and your union to Him. And so when you come forward, don't take communion, take Christ. Take it by faith. You'll break off a piece of the bread, which represents the body of Christ broken for you, absorbing all of God's wrath on your behalf. And then you'll drink from the cup, which is the blood of Christ that washes away your sins. And as it nourishes your body, let that nourish your soul and your union to Him. If you had an aversion to wine, we have a bowl with grape juice. You're welcome to dip your bread in that and partake of communion that way. We love you. We want to lead you to Jesus. We want to lead you to freedom. And I hope that you'll find it by faith in Christ. Let me pray for you. Take a moment to reflect. Come forward as you feel led. Father, thank you that you free us from the difficult pattern of life where we get stuck in comparing ourselves to people. Father, that doesn't sustain life. It doesn't give us hope. It doesn't give us joy. It leads us to bitterness and wrath and malice toward the people that we're called to love. And we're thankful that Jesus doesn't do that to us. He doesn't look at His best and compare it to our worst. He takes our worst and He gives us His best. May we be like Jesus. May we be the sons and the daughters that represent the King well. And may we do it with a joyful anticipation of His coming kingdom. That we will be in a kingdom one day where we give our best to cover the worst of those around us. Father, may we do it for the sake of our joy and the joy of our neighbors. The glory of your name. Amen.